So like many of you, last week I was surprised to hear about this sale of one of Leonardo da Vinci's paintings in New York. It sold for a record amount at an auction, $450 million for a single painting. Now, remarkably, this single piece of art cost roughly a third of the Alaskan Way Viaduct project. So if you take three of these paintings, you'll pay for the viaduct. Even when those numbers are put into perspective, the cost of this painting is impressive. But that's not all. The journey that this painting has made since its inception is also impressive. The painting is titled Salvador Mundi, Savior of the World. It was created sometime around the year 1500 for the King of France. And for the next 250 years, this painting found its home in the state houses of France and England. And then, sometime around the turn of the century, the 18th century, this painting vanished. The Savior of the World was hidden away for almost 200 years. And this respite from public eye did not serve the painting well. When it was finally rediscovered in 1900, it was badly damaged. And some of that damage included what looked like people trying to paint over the text, trying to paint over this canvas and trying to really, really fix it. But in the process of doing it, they made it worse. So then, after decades of painstaking work, this painting has now been restored. And we see what happened. Last week it was sold for this exorbitant amount of money. And time will tell whether or not the new owner of this painting will share this treasure with the world, or whether this new owner will decide to bury the treasure so that only a few can benefit from it. It is strange to me how many parallels there are to this current event with our gospel passage this morning. In that gospel, we hear another story of extraordinary treasure and the choices that we have when that treasure is entrusted to us to care for. Now, I admit, this is not one of my favorite parables. This text includes a minefield of really challenging and troubling theological problems, and I think it's important to name what those are. One is this implied works righteous ethic. I think it's reasonable to ask that when the first two slaves are welcomed to the master's table, why are they welcomed? Is it because they have produced some kind of result that the master is pleased with? Do they have to earn their place at this table? That doesn't really seem consistent with a God who we understand, who loves us unconditionally and practices radical hospitality. It doesn't seem very consistent with the radical hospitality that we practice around this table every time we gather. And then there are hints of a prosperity ethic. How is it possible to redistribute nothing? And who has the right to take from those who have nothing and give that to those who lack nothing? That behavior might be tolerated in really competitive companies, and certainly in some of the rhetoric that we hear from some politicians. But that is not reflective of God's gracious, generous economy that we find ourselves invited to. Both of these points are important, but there is another conundrum that I think warrants our attention this morning, and that is the intersection of fear and faith and how that intersection influences our relationships and our actions. So let's explore. A master prepares to go away on a journey, a very long journey. And in that process of preparing, he gives away valuable property to three of his most trusted slaves. This is no ordinary trivial gift either. It is no handful of coins. Each talent that the master gives away is the equivalent of 75 pounds of precious metal. In today's dollars, that makes each talent worth $1.5 million. That is an extraordinary gift. Each talent is the equivalent of a lifetime's work for both then and now. What has been this master's livelihood now becomes his slaves to care for. Two of the three slaves recognize and respond to this incredible generosity. But this third slave is not really sure what to do and responds in a really puzzling way. Rather than rejoice, he is scared, and he readily admits this to his master. He responds by burying this treasure and hoping that it will just go away, that it will not be his problem. But this lack of faith costs him dearly, and he ends up cut off from his master, from his fellow friends, and from himself. Now, at numerous points throughout Matthew's gospel, we have heard about fear. Matthew exhorts his readers not to be afraid. An angel encourages Joseph not to be afraid and to take Mary as his wife. After Jesus is born, angels tell the Holy Family that it is once again safe for them to return to Israel and to settle safely in Galilee. When turbulent waters stir up the Sea of Galilee and the disciples lose their confidence, Jesus tells them not to fear. And when women arrive at the tomb on the third day, an angel greets them and tells them, "Do not be afraid." Matthew names an emotion that we all know to be true and real in our lives. It is a real part of human experience. And at times, in small doses, fear does help us. It helps us to slow down and to notice the world in a different way. It heightens our awareness. And in that heightened awareness, we can seek and see more clarity when things are not really clear. Now, as the mother of a teenager, I am reminded daily about the role of fear in our lives. And on Friday, as I was finishing up this sermon, she decided that she wanted to drive, and so we rode with her. And that was a process of practicing what it means to be present and aware and hopefully not too nervous, but also fearful a little bit for her. We all can attest to the power of fear in our lives. But I think something more is going on with this third slave. I think when he says he is afraid, I think there's something deeper that's happening. I think this person is experiencing a kind of vocational and spiritual crisis. He has just been given his life, and he is terrified. He is overwhelmed by this generosity that his master offers to him, and he's not sure what to do. He cannot trust the goodness of himself or of his master enough to accept the gift. And he cannot trust the goodness and potential within his own body, within his own being, to use the gift. His only viable path that he sees is to reject the gift. And in doing so, he does cut himself off. This fear paralyzes him, and that creates a whole new level of darkness and misery. In Letters to a Young Poet, Rainer Rilke offers advice to people who are starting the beginning of a vocational journey. Rilke recognized at the time how overwhelming possibility can be. Rilke's advice is this: be patient. Love the questions themselves. Do not seek the answers, but instead live everything. Live the questions now. This third slave finds himself in outer darkness because he is unwilling to live with those questions. The slave is free to do whatever he wants. This freedom brings an enormous amount of possibility and responsibility. But to accept the gift, he will have to let the gift ask questions of him, and he will have to let that gift change him. When the slave refuses to engage, he cuts himself off. It is not the master who casts him into outer darkness, but it is the slave himself. Fear gets the best of him, and it gets the best of his master's gift. So this is the last parable in Matthew's gospel. It is the last puzzle that Jesus offers to his disciples before he is nailed to a tree and then transformed in a tomb. I wonder why that's important. I wonder if any of this matters. Why should we care? Jesus was keenly aware of what was about to happen when he shared this story with his disciples. For his ministry to make a difference, his disciples had to know that ministry and their own as a gift. They had to put the trust and promise of God in front and center of their lives. And they had to trust their own capacity to respond. They had to have enough faith to act. The kingdom of heaven has been entrusted by Jesus to all of us. Nothing about that role of steward is passive. For the kingdom to be fully realized, we must learn to face into our fears, to face into indifference and complacency, and to move through it. We must be willing to let those uncomfortable moments ask questions of us. We need to learn from those questions, and we need to have enough courage to move forward. The day of the Lord is here. Each day it dawns just a little bit more. Each day we walk past that font, we recognize and we acknowledge how that day of the Lord is breaking in. It is up to us to sit with the questions that God presents to us, to wonder how God is at work through us, and to wonder how those gifts that God has given to each of us are to be put in action. Rilke says, "Perhaps when we do this, gradually and without noticing it, we will live along some distant day into an answer." May we live our lives sure of the goodness and love that God has toward us. May our lives reflect the generosity and the graciousness of the God who has created us. And may we always welcome the questions that God places before us and live our lives in response and as an answer to those questions. Amen.